as time progresses and we study various things, they tend to stick into our minds a little bit more and to take up a lot of time and everything. And with the things that are going on in the political realm with a political candidate who's Mormon and facing some things that are going on with that and some statements that are being made. And then I've got two young men that trying to meet with and talk to that are Mormon elders. I've been looking at the Book of Mormon a lot, and this sermon's not on the Book of Mormon, but you know, it's interesting as you sit there and I've got several of the documents that the Mormon Church hold to. I've got the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, and probably about five or six copies of the Book of Mormon, because it's just the easiest way to get them to come and talk to you, if just for one meeting or two. And I've got a number of other things that have a lot of their teachings in it. And it's interesting, Mr. Mitt Romney, when he was asked whether or not he believed in the Bible, he said yes. But there's always that little asterisk that will be there with that, in that the Mormons believe that the Bible, as long as it is translated correctly, is the Word of God, and they will pass out the King James Version, but even if you dig deep enough, they don't feel that it is a correct translation of the Word of God. And so that's why they have all of these books. The Book of Mormon is not even enough for them, even though that's it's supposed to be a book that was recorded hundreds of years ago by servants of God that had come here to America, and we could go into a long explanation of all those things that occurred. But even the Book of Mormon is not enough. They continue to have their elders and their apostles that add to their doctrines, that add to their teachings, and even subtract things that they have had before, teachings that they had before. If you go back just before the 1970s, a black person could not be a Mormon, and especially could not be in the priesthood in the Mormon church because it was taught against in their doctrines. And they had to make changes. The apostles and the prophets of the Mormon church had to make changes. And you see that in all the denominations. You can go and look at the Catholic Church and see the doctrines that have been held by them throughout all the years, and how one pope will teach one thing, and then when he dies and the next pope comes in, he pretty much, well, no, everything he said is out the door. We're going to have these other things that we're going to place in there. And it's interesting that when we look at the Bible, solely just looking at the Bible, we can see the greatness of God and His Word. And that it is without fail, it is without need of being changed. There's no need to alter it in any way. Now, as we've studied in lessons prior, there is the need to make sure that it's translated into the modern language in a way that we can understand. But even with that, as I've studied looking at the today's New International Version and the Message and things of that nature, they try to change the Word of God, not just translating it, but trying to actually change it to meet their own wants and desires. But if we go back just to looking at the Bible, looking at God's great book, and that's our lesson this morning. We want to look at God's great book. We want to look at the Bible. And, you know, we can look out into the world and we can see the beauty of God's creation, and we can see these things. And as we read in Psalm 19 and verse 1, that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. We can look at creation and we can see that God, there is a supreme being. There is someone, something out there that is great and that is good and that has great power and has passed on and given us this world. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so when we look at the way that things are working, and you know, it's also when you get into this whole global warming thing, and when you really look at everything and see that it's just the way that God has set things up, that we have a period of time that's warmer, and we have a period of time that's colder, and we have a period of time that's warmer, and they always follow one after another. And for mankind to begin to have the audacity to think that we can actually change the creation of God in such a way, it goes against the things that we see in God's creation. And while the creation of God reveals much about God, it tells us a lot about Him. It doesn't tell us anything about His love. It doesn't tell us anything about His mercy. God's people that He wants us to become, that we can't learn any of those things by looking at the world and seeing these things. We've got to look elsewhere. And so when we look at all the documents of this world that claim to be of divine origin. And we compare all those things. And, you know, you can go and look at the book of the Quran. And I just recently learned there are actually two versions of that. There's the Quran, Q-U-R-A-N, and the Quran, K-O-R-A-N. And one is the document of peace, and the other one is the document of war. They have their two different ways of looking at it. And so even with their documents, there's huge disagreements in those things. And when you look at the Mormon documents and the things, you know, I was in studying the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon holds to the similar doctrines of God being a divine being, and He's not flesh and bone. But when you look into their pearl of great price and their doctrines and covenants, they believe that God is flesh and bone. He has many wives on a planet. I can't remember exactly. It starts with a K, but on a planet, and that if we are faithful and just, we get to have our own planet and become gods ourselves. And so you can see in their own documents, they begin to contradict one another. But when we look at the Bible, when we look at the Old and New Testament, we see that these things, even though they were written hundreds of years apart from one another, even thousands of years apart from one another, we can see that they all carry the same theme. They all carry and follow along and show the greatness and the goodness of God and His grace and His mercy. And so this morning I want to look at the Old Testament. I had planned this lesson because you never know how the weather's going to be, and I wanted it to be where I could keep it as brief as necessary because I don't want to be the cause for anyone having a crash. And if you're not able to make it back this evening, it will be on the website, and you can listen to it in its entirety this evening. Even if we don't meet, we might just go ahead and put it up there if you want to hear the rest of it. But let's begin by looking at how great the Old Testament is. And when you look at the Old Testament, you know, in the days of David, we have in those days there was a limited portion of what we look at as the Old Testament available to him. He had, of course, the first five books there that were written by Moses. He had some others that had been written by Joshua, and there were some of the documents written by Samuel that would have been available to him as well. But when you look at what he has to say about the Word of God, even that limited portion, I mean, just the book of Genesis can really show you how David came to feel the way that he did. In Psalm 1, there, beginning of verse 1, we see that the Old Testament was there as a guide for true happiness. We've been looking in the book of Leviticus, and here just in the class this morning, we looked at Nadab and Abihu, and we see how not serving God is a source of sadness. But if you look at the Word of God and you live within it and live according to its precepts, it is a guide for true happiness. There, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm there, in the first Psalm, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." And so the one who delights in the law of the Lord, the one who looks into it and uses it to guide him and really plants himself within the law of the Lord, he never sees the kind of sorrow that the world sees. Not that he won't be sad in going back and looking at what we were looking at there in Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu died. You can't tell me that Aaron didn't feel sadness in the loss of his children. But he was able to look beyond that because of the law of God and the Word of God. And we are able to look beyond that even in times of difficulty. And David goes on in the Psalm. If you go over into the 19th Psalm, here we have, of course, a song that we sing from time to time. But we can see where he really praises the virtues of God's Word. And in Psalm 19, there in verse 7, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And so, you know, in our lives, you know, in our lives we have great sorrow because of things that we do and things that we bring upon us. And if it were not for the Word of God, we'd go throughout all of our lives with all of that sorrow just building up upon us, would we not? Just every day we'd be adding another layer of guilt on there. But through the law of the Lord, and we have the ability to restore the soul, to convert the soul, to bring it back to God. And as we see later in that verse, it is there to make wise the simple.
That we can have wisdom even above, as David says, even above those who teach us. We can see also in verse 8 that it rejoices the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so when we look at these things, we can see that God's Word is there to help us, to make our life brighter, not darker. And so many people look at it and see nothing but darkness. And there's sadness in their lives because they don't allow it to really enlighten them. They don't look at it from the right. We've been studying from the book of Revelation, and as I mentioned, a lot of people focus on all the negative parts of the book of Revelation, all the death and destruction, and they don't pay any attention to where it says those that serve God will not be harmed. Those that have the mark of God upon them, they'll make it through. They'll be with God throughout all eternity. They have that hope of eternal life. And so even though the world might look dark and dismal, when we allow the Word of God to really help us, it will help rejoice our heart and enlighten our eyes. And thankfully, it endures forever there in verse 9. And you know, as we look at that, we can see that being borne out throughout all of time. There have been multiple attempts to try to remove the Word of God, to remove the Bible from the world. Voltaire worked very hard. Adolf Hitler and others tried to work very hard at removing the Word of God. The communist nation tried to remove the Word of God and try to take these things and just get rid of them. But it's continuing on, and it will endure forever. And no matter what mankind tries to do, even trying to pervert it in whatever way, it's still going to remain. It's still available. And we can know that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. And he concludes in these thoughts in saying that it is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And so we can see that there is great joy, even in the days of David, with the words that were available to him, that we can have, with the Old Testament, we can have these things. We can see the judgments of God. We can see the mercy of God. We can see the love of God. And it can bring joy into our hearts. And, you know, we can see in further writings of David, in the 119th Psalm, we see the value of God's Word contemplated. He says there, beginning in verse 9, that it is there to guide the young man, to help him to cleanse his way. In Psalm 119, there in verse 9, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." You know, when we look at the world and everybody's wondering, you know, how am I supposed to live? What do I need to be doing? How do I guide myself? And you go and you see all these self-help books and everything, and there's the Word of God. And when you just take the book of Proverbs, just the book of Proverbs all by itself, and it will give you the way that you need to go and the guidance that you need as you go throughout your life to be a better person. Even if it doesn't provide you with salvation, it gives you a better way to keep your life pure. We can see further in verse 11 that it guards the heart against sin. He says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." When you've got the Word of God dwelling within you, and let's remember, this is David writing here, and it's not to say that he never ever sinned, but he always sought forgiveness for those things. And it was because the Word of God was treasured within his heart. And in our lives, you know, when we've got the Word of God really dwelling within us, when we begin to think things or begin to go in a certain direction, it's like, no, let's not do that. We know better than that. Those words are there to constantly remind us, just like they were for Jesus there when he was being tempted there in the wilderness. You know, every temptation that the devil threw out, he said, "It is written." He reminded the devil, "No, the Word of God says I can't do these things." And so we've got to have it treasured within our heart, and will help guard us against sin. If you go on down to verse 97 through verse 98 of that psalm, we can see that those who love their law, it says, "It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." You know, as I've been reading about these various things in the Book of Mormon and looking at a lot of the doctrines and such of the Mormon Church, and I don't want to ridicule anyone who believes in those things, but it just worries me that these things are so clear that they're contradicting one another, that all these various doctrines that they have don't mesh with one another, and yet they continue to follow after these things. And they say, if you just read the Book of Mormon, God will tell you that it's true. And well, if you read the Word of God, you don't have to worry about God telling you whether it's true. When you read the Word of God and really study upon it, you can see these things are true. You can see that this is coming from something greater than mankind. And in studying the antiquity of the books and looking at these things in the various discussions, and you can see that there's no way that mortal man could have created these things. And we can find true wisdom there from the Word of God. And it gives us, as I mentioned earlier, more understanding than our teachers. David said there, "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." You know, I feel sorry for those that are going into school and facing the difficulties, because, you know, it was difficult in my time. Going back 20 years ago, it was difficult facing down the teachings of evolution and things of that nature, but it's gotten even worse now, and it's more profound. I think I've mentioned it here before. When I was in high school, I remember in the science book, there was a little small blue paragraph that told of creation, and an entire two or three chapters that spoke of evolution. And nowadays, you don't even get that little small blue paragraph. They can't mention that, because that's a religious teaching, and that doesn't even belong. And so we can see that by studying the Word of God, we can gain more wisdom than even those who teach us, those that are older than us. And in Psalm 119 and verse 105, we can see that the Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is there to guide us in all that we do. And in verse 165, that it gives peace to those who follow after it. Nothing causes them to stumble. And so just looking at those things, this is just a value of a small portion of God's Word. God's Word that was available during the days of David, just that very beginning section. But when we go over and look at the writings of Paul and what Paul had to say about the Old Testament, we can see that even in the days of Paul, it was a source of patience and comfort. It was there to impart hope to the Christian. And he had all of it from Genesis all the way through to Malachi. And you look at all the writings of the prophets and everything that is contained therein, and that constant promise that a remnant will remain and that God will bring salvation. You know, when we're able to look at the Old Testament in a different way than those who originally received it, we can see Christ from the very beginning, and we can see the Messiah carried throughout. And it gives us that hope. And that's what Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, let's remember, he's not talking about these Scriptures, folks, the New Testament. Now, they do provide hope, but when he was writing, these Scriptures were not available. And so he's writing about the Old Testament, and it was there to provide us with that hope that would give us the peace that we need. And he says further in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there, that it served as examples, that it was written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We're to learn from the mistakes of those that have gone on before, aren't we? You know, we're studying from the book of Leviticus, and I think this is an excellent study for us to go through and to really be able to focus on the need for authority in everything. Because the world today does not see the need for authority. But we can see just in Nadab and Abihu, they had authority to go to one particular place to get that fire. And any other fire was not acceptable to God. And we can see that His judgment was immediate there. And you can go back earlier in the Old Testament and see that the authority that Noah had to build the boat. I have a hard time believing that there had never been a boat built before. I was talking with my father about this a couple of days ago, and he was like, "You know, I don't think there was ever a boat built before." And I'm like, "Why? You're telling me that in 1,000, almost 2,000 years, no one had seen a couple of sticks floating along and thought, hey, I can tie those together and I can float on that?" When you look at the past 1,000 years, and we've gone from riding in chariots and riding on horses to riding on air. And you're telling me that mankind had never built a boat? And you're telling me that no one else there, when Noah's building this ark, I mean, he was told to build an ark, he had to know something about it. He was given dimensions, but he wasn't given a definition of what an ark was. And so he's told to build it. There had to have been other boats in the world, right? What happened to their boats? You're telling me that in 100 years, while Noah was building that ark, no one else thought, well, maybe Noah knows what he's talking about. Let's build something just in case. Why did nobody else's boat float? Why did no one else survive? Because they didn't have the authority of God. And that's what we can see by looking at the Old Testament, is the severeness of the authority of God. And we need to learn from their example. They're written there to admonish us to keep solely within the authority of God, to not part to the left nor to the right in anything. We can see that as with all Scripture that is inspired of God, it is profitable in many ways. Paul, in writing to the young preacher Timothy, there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning there in verse 14, he says, "You, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now let's pause for just a moment. He had known since childhood. Now, it's debated as to how old Timothy was at this time. Probably somewhere late teens, early 20s, somewhere around there. Might have been close to 30, but more than likely not older than that. So he was probably born about the time Christ was getting ready to go into his ministry. Probably before then or around that time. And so here he is. Was there a New Testament when Timothy was being raised up in his childhood? Was there a New Testament available to his mother and his grandmother to teach him of these things? You see, the Old Testament was there to teach him, to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Continuing on in verse 16, "All Scripture, old and new, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And so we can see that the Word of God there, it's profitable in many ways. It's profitable in making one wise regarding the salvation that is available by faith in Christ Jesus. It's useful for the doctrines that we need. We don't need to go anywhere else. It's got everything that we need. We are thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God provides us. We don't need additional Gospels. We don't need an additional Testament of Jesus Christ. You know, if Joseph Smith had just been sitting there reading his Bible a little bit more, as he claimed to be doing, and gotten out of the Old Testament and began reading a little bit more of the New Testament, he might would have read there in Galatians chapter 1. If you turn over there with me, and he might would have remembered the things that are being said there in Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in saying in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven," even an angel by the name of Moroni, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And so we can look at the Scriptures, and we can see that it is there. It guides us. It helps us to have the doctrine that we know is pleasing to God. It gives us the examples that we need to be living according to, and it helps the man of God to become complete, to work towards perfection that God is seeking for in everyone that strives to serve Him. Now, we may not be under the Old Testament, and we're going to look this evening, Lord willing, at the New Testament and the great and wonderful things about that. And of course, it is in that we have the salvation of God revealed, the path of salvation. And just like with the Old Testament, imagine if they would have just sat there and gone, "Well, all right, God's listed all of these things that we need to do in offering sacrifices. The meal offering and the sin offering and the peace offering. We're just going to choose one. We're just going to offer up one thing. This offering up all these sacrifices, that's ridiculous. God's asking too much of us. We're just going to offer up one offering." What would have happened? We'd have had a whole bunch of Nadab and Abihu's, wouldn't we? There would have been just a large number of Israelites that would have been put to death immediately because they tried to cut out certain things that God required of them. And that's what people do with the New Testament, isn't it? Well, the New Testament tells me that I'm saved by faith. The New Testament tells me that I'm saved by confession. Well, it also tells you that you're saved through baptism. Yeah, but I'm not going to do that. You see, we can learn from the Old Testament the need to fulfill all of God's commands, that His authority is in all things, and we need to follow after that. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, and this is your time. This is the time that God has given to you to repent of your sins, be buried in baptism, and arise a new creature. This is the time that God has given to you to straighten out whatever error there is in your life. Perhaps you're here and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not remained faithful. You haven't kept with the commandments of God, and you haven't really allowed the Word of God to become a major force in your life.
Do so today before it is everlasting too late, as we stand and as we sing.